Thank you, Mark. It's good to see everyone here. Good to see you back again, Winstonian Institution. I call him that all the time, so he's used to it. The title of today's message is The Water and the Blood. The Water and the Blood. And my interest in this topic was triggered by an old familiar hymn, and one of my favorites, one you're probably familiar with, written by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. And the interest there was piqued specifically by the first verse that reads, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. You know, with those lyrics in mind, I could have just as easily titled this The Double Cure. And when we think of the double cure, our minds should go to Isaiah chapter 40, where God's talking to the prophet, and he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. You know, that's what we should glean from the gospel when it's preached. We should glean comfort. And he tells us why here when he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, to the church, and crying to her, her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And you know, from the hymn, it would seem that Toplady had in mind a double cure of sorts, being signified by the water and the blood which flowed from Christ's side at the time of his death on the cross. And so that prompted me to want to study this some more, and primarily to understand what the Apostle John was referring to in 1 John 5, the passage Mark read. When he, you know, here's John. He had spent 3 years with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he was an eyewitness to all that took place at the time of Christ's death on the cross, and then later was inspired to write 1 John. And there in verse 5, he wrote about him coming by water and blood. So I want to consider that topic this morning within the context of 1 John 5, those verses Mark read. And we see there in that passage, especially once you get to verse 6 and going forward, this kind of you can take it to the bank, credible witness by the triune Godhead, by God himself, the witness that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He's the God-man. And that salvation for anyone who are saved is to be found exclusively in the person and based upon his finished work of obedience unto the death of the cross. As I believe verse 11 there says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so I certainly hope to remain consistent with the overall context of 1 John 5, but this morning I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of that chapter, the chapter which I say deals with the sure witness from heaven and in the earth by God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that he is the Son of God. And brother, my focus is on what is being witnessed there. That is who Christ is and what he accomplished. And I want us to consider that specifically in connection with the description of Christ as he who came by water and blood. Now, if you do want to hear a good exposition of those verses, there's a couple of them available online that Bill has preached. And I use them in my study. But today I want to consider within that context what John wrote there in verse 6 when he said, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. And then so as to emphasize both, he added, not by water only, but by water and blood. Well, in studying this, I came across several views of what may be intended here. And honestly, I can't be dogmatic that I can say with a certainty that any one of the views that I'll be sharing with you is precisely what God the Holy Spirit intended. But I'm only going to share the three interpretations, which I believe to be consistent with, not a denial of the basic gospel message of salvation as it's set forth in God's gospel. And regardless of the difference in these interpretations, to the extent, and only to the extent that they're consistent with God's gospel, I'm confident that true believers can rejoice with me in the certain assurance of salvation, that double comfort by the person and work of Christ that results and should result from our consideration of this description the Holy Spirit gives us through John. I know this, that regardless of exactly what is signified here by the water and blood, that each of these credible viewpoints I've come across, they all point to the same person, they point to the same work that results in this double comfort, or this double cure, if you would. And that for all those who are given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for all their salvation. In studying the writings of other gospel commentators that I have confidence in, I found a broad consensus that Christ, having come by blood, refers to the shedding of his blood in his sacrificial death on the cross. And that much seems to be beyond debate. But there are variations among the gospel commentators on what his coming by water might be referring to. And so as I study this, and you'll see this as I go forward, I tried to keep two things in mind. One was the context there of 1 John 5, wherein we have the witness that Christ is the very Son of God. And then secondly, that this description involving water and blood is set forth by John with these words, "He that came, he came by water and blood." Well, first, some think that the water refers to the incarnation and birth of Christ, and that would certainly fit with the language of how he came. Recall in Matthew 1, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph and told him that the child Mary was carrying in her womb had been conceived by God himself, God the Holy Ghost. And he says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not that he might, not that he makes salvation possible, but he shall save them. That's what the name Jesus means, Jehovah, God who saves. And as that passage continues in Matthew 1:22, we read now, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And then Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So here, at the time of his birth, God's bearing witness to Joseph through the angel that this one who would be born is indeed deity, the very Son of God. At this point in history, taking into union with his deity a sinless humanity, and this one that Joseph was to name Jesus. This was truly both God and man in one person. We also see this witness that he was the very Son of God in his incarnation from Luke's account, from Luke's gospel. When the angel there, you may recall, appeared unto Mary. And in the latter part of Luke 1:35, we read, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." In support of that view that coming by water refers to his baptism, some compare it to the rain that descends from heaven, just as God the Son condescended down from heaven at his birth to take into union with his deity this sinless humanity, whereby he could and did fulfill those covenant obligations that Jim spoke about during the 10 o'clock hour as the surety, as the substitute of all those whom God the Father had chosen and given to Christ from eternity past, so that Christ could come in time, in the fullness of time, to pay the debt due unto all their sins before the Father's justice. You know, water in Scripture is sometimes used as a symbol for the Word of God. Well, Christ as the very Word of God himself proves his deity, that he did indeed descend from heaven. John's language here of him coming by water and blood can be compared to what he wrote in the Gospel of John. You remember it begins in the first chapter there, referring to Christ as the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And with water, used as a symbol for the Word, we can see where that would coincide with those who lean towards seeing his coming by water as a reference to his incarnation or his birth. A second view, and one that I think is also consistent with the language, that says Christ came, he came by water and blood, is this view is that the water refers to the baptism of Christ. Christ's baptism by John the Baptist at around the age of 30 marked the beginning of his public ministry. That was kind of a launch of it. And in that sense, that's how he came. He came on the scene, so to speak. Look at that in Matthew 3:13. It reads, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him," or proceeded with the baptism. Well, consistent with this being how Jesus came by water, keep in mind what Christ said here about fulfilling all righteousness at his baptism. You see, that is what he came to do, as the prophet Daniel told us, to bring in an everlasting righteousness. You know, the ordinance of water baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we believe in baptism by immersion. And his death and his burial and resurrection were all necessary to establish and confirm the righteousness whereby God justifies those he came to save. If we continue there in Matthew, picking up in verse 16, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So here again, we see this interpretation of him coming by water being a reference to his baptism is consistent with the context of 1 John 5, that Christ is indeed the Son of God, as here the Father declared him to be so in this audible voice at his baptism. Okay, so I've described so far how some believe that the description of Christ coming by water and the blood refer to his birth and death. Others believe it is more likely a reference to his baptism and death. And I hope I'm not confusing things by presenting these alternate views. But honestly, there won't be a quiz at the end because I wouldn't know how to grade it. I'm not sure. But I think all of these give us God-honoring views of what we have and the assurance we have in our salvation. A third view is this. Some believe that the water and the blood by which Christ came refers to the water and blood that poured from his side as the spear was thrust into his body on the cross. And so the suggestion is that this would signify sanctification as by water and justification as by blood. And I suspect that's what the hymn writer had in mind when he described the double cure, saying, "Save from wrath and make me pure." And it's a truth. God doesn't do one without the other. He came not by water only, but by water and the blood. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies without fail. Now, some of the gospel writers, this is full disclosure here, some of the gospel writers that I studied, while all agreeing with the gospel truth that the work of Christ on the cross is indeed the sanctification and justification of all his people. They're in agreement on that. But some of them think that this would not be the correct interpretation of the 1 John 5:6 language. And they make that argument because they say, well, it says that's how Christ came. He came by water and blood. But as I study this and read different ones, I had to acknowledge the possibility that what is meant here by his coming is not necessarily how he came into the world or how he came on the scene at his baptism, but rather what he came to do and accomplish. And you know, we see that even at his birth. When remember, the angel told Joseph to make his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do, to justify them and give them both spiritual and eternal life. And I believe, so as you can see, I believe a case can be made for either of these interpretations. As I dug into this a little more, there were some passages that kept popping up, and I'll be sharing those with you, that suggested to me that the water and blood that flowed from Christ sat on the cross, signifying the sure blessings of sanctification and justification by the Spirit in the new birth, that could be an appropriate description of how Christ came. And I say that because without a doubt, that's what he accomplished by his coming, by his obedience unto death on the cross. So no matter how you interpret, which of these three interpretations you think seems more credible in 1 John 5:6 there, one thing I'm sure, and I find all the gospel commentators in agreement on, and that's what it was accomplished by this blessed Savior who came by water and blood. He came not by water only, but by water and blood. When we read John's account of the crucifixion in John chapter 19, you'll see here, we'll look at that. He was clearly impressed by the significance of all that he saw and recorded at the death of Christ on the cross. And John's gospel is the only account where we have the description of the water and blood flowing down from his side. If you recall, as Jesus suffered on the cross, we're told he said he thirsts that the scripture might be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled by their filling a sponge with vinegar, and then using hyssop to put it in his mouth. And at that, we read when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. Warfare is accomplished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Well, the Jews, being religious as they were, they didn't want those three bodies hanging on the crosses to remain there as the Sabbath day approached. And this was not just any Sabbath day. This is what they called a high day. This was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to have all of their legs broken to hasten their death. Apparently that was not atypical. And so they asked him to do that, even if it meant more agony for them, just so they could be sure and keep the Sabbath law there. You know, it's amazing what men will do in the name of religion, isn't it? And so they proceeded to break the legs of the two thieves that hung on each side of Christ. But as John records in John 19:33, says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." And you can see in these next verses how impressed John was with what he saw there. He says, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And then he quotes an Old Testament prophecy, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So you can see here, John, he's bearing record that all of this is true, much like the language of 1 John 5, when he's bearing the Spirit, the triune God is bearing witness to us. But here we see God, through the prophets, testifying that this was indeed the promised Messiah. All these prophecies were being fulfilled in the way that he died. The scripture tells us at his crucifixion, the sky was darkened, the earthquake, numerous resurrections took place, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. My point is that whether his coming by water refers to his birth, his baptism, or the water which poured with the blood from his side at the death of Christ, in all of these events, God the Father and God the Spirit are intervening with Christ in miraculous ways to bear testimony that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, as 1 John 5 declares. We also see that in Mark's account of the crucifixion in Mark 15. We read in verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, this Roman soldier, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" So what did Christ, who came by water and blood, actually accomplish? I mentioned there were several scriptures that kept coming to mind that I think give some credence to John's description here, maybe perhaps being a reference to the water and blood that poured from Christ's side when pierced by the sword. And also that in connection with the double blessings upon God's elect of justification and sanctification by Christ in his Spirit in the new birth. You see, we see that elsewhere John used water in connection with sanctification, the setting apart of believers by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, the giving of spiritual life, and the accompanying gift of faith in their regeneration and conversion. Well, look with me at John's gospel. This was one of those verses that kept coming to mind, or passages. John's writing about a Pharisee named Nicodemus in chapter 3, and he says he came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And then in verse 3 we read, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So here we're talking about being born of water. In studying what this might mean, I went to an old writer that I often rely on who commented that he didn't believe Jesus would have placed common water, such as we drink, at a level with the work of God the Holy Spirit. So then, how are we to understand? Can a man be said to be born of water? We know that it's not, as some denominations insist, baptismal regeneration. Now, that baptism testifies of a union that all our hopes in Christ. It's not in our baptism. So if you'll think back now, we have John's record of what he witnessed at the death of Christ. He clearly saw blood and water streaming from his body. And then you combine that with the witness from our text in 1 John 5:6. It says he came by water and blood. This old writer said, in light of all that, he suggested that the water here in John 3 may be referring to Christ himself. In other words, it's almost as if he is saying a man is born of Christ and of the Spirit which he sends. You know, we typically think of the new birth as the work of God the Holy Spirit, and it certainly is, but there's a sense where this all comes from Christ. Remember, Romans 8:10 tells us, "And if Christ be in you, and how is he in us? He's in us by his Spirit. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." In other words, the very righteousness that Christ rendered in perfect satisfaction to the Father's law and justice, that is the source of our being made spiritually alive in him. When he died, all he represented died. Listen, we weren't there personally, but we died in our representative due to this union, having been made one with Christ. So we died in the eyes of God's law and justice. You see, the just penalty had been rendered for all our sins. When he arose, as the scripture says, as the first fruits, all for whom he lived and died, all for whom he worked out a perfect righteousness, they arose with him in union with Christ, their representative, their substitute. And listen, they will in time, without fail, experience a resurrection in their respective lifetimes, as they will be raised to walk in the newness of spiritual life. And on that same basis, the basis of Christ's righteousness having been worked out for them. And on that same basis, they will ultimately be raised to heaven's eternal glory. He truly is the first fruits. But when water is used in Scripture to allude to the work of the Holy Spirit, we see it portrayed as like a spring, but not a spring outside of us, like the work of justification by his blood. You had absolutely nothing to do with the justifying work that Christ rendered on the cross. You weren't there. And yet, the work of the Spirit within us is something we certainly experience. Remember when Christ was speaking to the woman at the well? And in reference to the water she was drawing out of the well, he said this in John 4:13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, that's clearly speaking of the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit, as we're set apart, made separate by the new birth, by God-given faith and belief of the gospel, and it's represented here by water that is given by Jesus Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as each believer comes to faith and repentance. And then one other passage that kept coming to mind in my studies found in the book of Titus. In Titus 3, beginning in verse 4, we read, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Just as John spoke of him who came by water and blood, notice here at the new birth, this washing of regeneration is presented as after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. In that sense, see, Christ does come by the blood and by the water. Not by water only, but by water and blood. See, just as by his blood he redeemed his church, so by his Spirit he regenerates her. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to us, as the latter part of 1 John 5:6 reads, as the Spirit of truth. So by his blood we are justified before God, declared not guilty, blameless, sinners like you and me, blameless in the sight of God. That's how real imputation is. Having his very righteousness, the merit of what Christ accomplished, imputed to us long before we existed, long before we even knew anything about it, and were brought to faith in our lifetimes. So consider with me these blessings we have in Christ, the double comfort, the double cure, if you will. You know, when I quoted there from Isaiah 40 about how God's people receive double for all her sins, it reminds me of Romans 5:20, where we read, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And all that's owing to the person and finished work of this one who came by water and blood. You know, you think about all the water that was administered in the various washings under the old covenant law, that law that was a schoolmaster to point them to Christ, typifying him. And then all the blood that was shed by the numerous animal sacrifices, all of them, were summed up and fulfilled in this one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, when I think of that emphasis, that he said, he didn't stop it. He came by water and blood. He said, not by water only, but by water and blood. I couldn't help but think of the masses in false religion, and particularly in false Christianity, who imagine, as I once did, that my salvation was conditioned at least in part on me, what they think is the work of the Holy Spirit in them, in their exercise of what they call is faith. They think faith in Christ. Now, here's a telltale sign that someone may be worshiping a Christ who came by water only, but not the true and living God of the Bible. Not the one who came not by water only, but by water and blood. And here's what I mean by that. A faith that does not see God's justice satisfied by his blood, that doesn't see the sin debt completely paid for by the death of Christ, by his shed blood, and that for each and every one that he came to save, for whom he lived and died. Well, that faith is a counterfeit. That's not faith in the Christ of this Bible. That's, in many cases, as it was with me, is faith, often in faith, because men imagine that the real difference between their being saved versus being lost is if they made the right decision, if they accepted him, something they did. See, genuine God-given faith sees his justice perfectly satisfied by their Savior. You see, apart from that, God does not achieve his primary chief design in our salvation. He's not glorified. We will fail to see him as he is, as both a just God and a Savior. It was his obedience unto death, his righteousness, his blood, that gives us the water of true spiritual life, that results in the washing of regeneration. So obviously, if his blood is presumed to have been shed for any who ultimately perish, that wouldn't be the one of whom John wrote. Not the one who came by water and blood. See, your faith can't wash away your sins. Only the precious blood of Christ can do that. And that's what genuine faith points us to. He came not by water only, but by water and blood. Well, what about this double cure that Top Lady wrote about in that grand old hymn? I'm going to close with an illustration I've shared before, but it came to my mind again as I was contemplating these wonderful blessings we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, the one from whose side the blood and water flowed. Consider this, that the words of a truly sovereign king, such as the kings perhaps you read about in olden days, their words were not subject to debate. That if the king said it, it was the law of the land. That's the definition of the sovereign. The sovereign does according to his own purpose and his own will. So such a king could pardon a guilty criminal and set him free from the penalty that perhaps would have been extracted under the laws of his kingdom. So he may do so, and he may do so unjustly, but that would have been the prerogative of a sovereign. Oh, but in our sovereign Savior. We have so much more. Sorry, Christian. True believers have been pardoned, but that pardon is in perfect keeping with God's perfect, unerring justice having been satisfied. See, thereby they are pardoned from all their sins. They're forgiven of their sin debt by the redeeming blood of Christ, to whom their sins were imputed or charged. But not only that, it's not just that they get out of jail, so to speak, or that they're just set free, but they've been adopted into the King of Kings family, who will supply them with all the riches of eternal life. You see, we're not only forgiven, our sin debt having been remitted, but we're made heirs of the King, of an incorruptible inheritance. I'm speaking of those who have an everlasting righteousness which Christ worked out for them, the very righteousness of God, freely imputed or accounted unto them by God's grace. So much so, this is how real imputation is. They're washed in His blood. They're cleansed of their sins. Sinners in themselves, before God, unblameable, the scripture says, unreprovable in His sight, as sinners saved by His grace, set apart in Christ by the sanctifying work of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, if that describes you, then rejoice with me in Him whom to know is life eternal. And Mark, if you would, come lead us in closing in that grand old hymn.